Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Again, there's a spot for sermon notes there in the worship guide. Actually gives kind of a bare bones outline, the main points. That could be helpful for you to have opened up and keep your eye on. Certainly, it'll be helpful to have the text of the Bible in front of you. So hopefully that's a sign that'll always fit with the preaching that comes from this pulpit on Sundays. You should regularly be looking down. So when somebody is preaching to you, you should regularly be looking down at the word, because that's what the preacher should be referencing. So trust me, I mean, I think my opinions are great, but my opinions are not good enough for us to come out in the rain and gather together in this room and hear, but God's opinions are. So that's the hope, is that as we preach the word, we're preaching the word. So have the word there available for yourself that you can be looking at as we move along. Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. In our passage last Sunday, Charlie read it before the prayer of confession, we saw the need for us to hold fast to Christ, to hold tightly to the gospel, and to help other believers do the same. Well, our passage this morning reminds us why that's so important. So this passage really does fit. We see that even with the first word in our passage, for, or therefore. It's connecting this passage with last week. We see why it's so important that we do this for one another. In particular, our author tells us what would happen if you didn't hold fast to Christ. So, with that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, we're going to see two main points in our passage this morning. But before I go over those main points, Tim, do you mind to come up and turn off that left unit? My left. Everybody else can ignore that. That's just for Tim. Two main points in our passage this morning. First, if you ultimately reject Jesus, then you are headed for judgment. It's the first thing we're going to see in the first half of this passage. And second, but obviously connected, therefore keep your confidence in Jesus. Those are our two main points. But before we jump into the meat of the passage, we do need to have a quick introduction, I think, about how this passage works. Because it can be a little confusing. So, intro, you'll see it's there in the notes if you're taking notes. Intro, kind of our first point. So, if you're a Christian, verse 26 is almost certainly pretty jarring to hear. At least if you were paying attention, pretty jarring. Hear verse 26 again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Okay, so our author, he gives us a scenario where someone sins in a particular way. He calls it sinning deliberately, where then, because of them sinning deliberately, their sins won't end up being paid for by Christ's sacrifice. So there in verse 26, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Okay, so we need to pay attention, right? That's sort of a scary sounding verse. Okay, well, right off the bat, what kind of person is being pictured in this scenario? So when he talks about this person, that if they sin deliberately, he says, they will end up not having Christ's sacrifice pay for their sins. What kind of a person is this? Okay, it's natural to think our author is talking about somebody that's not a Christian. Isn't that natural to think? You see this passage and you think, okay, this must be somebody that's not a Christian. Maybe somebody that looked like a Christian at one time, but they're actually not a Christian. And the reason we think that naturally is because he's holding out a warning that this person may not have their sins covered. And of course, we know that the second someone places their faith in Christ, they're kept secure for the Lord. So the second somebody is justified, their glorification is also certain. It's guaranteed. So we know a real Christian can't lose his salvation. A real Christian can't lose her salvation. Praise the Lord. Okay, so doesn't that mean that since our passage is holding out this warning, see, isn't that much better? So much better. Doesn't that mean that since this passage is holding out a warning about eternal judgment for sins, that it must be talking to non-Christians? No. That's natural to think. That's not what it means. It turns out that like with so many of God's thoughts, this one's a bit more complex than that. It's not quite that simplistic. So I'll give you one example. In the same way that God is one, and he is also three, in the same way that there's that kind of mystery, he's one and he's also three, well, a Christian can't lose his salvation, and yet warnings like the one in this passage are still given to Christians. Both those things are true, even though we might not fully understand exactly how they fit together. Now, again, that's a bit hard to understand, but we can do it, at least to the degree that God would have us do it. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 14 through 6, verse 3, God talks about his design is that we stretch ourselves theologically, that we look at doctrine and stare at and try to understand it and grow. We move past sort of the fundamentals. Well, we have an opportunity to do that in this passage as we sort of grow in our understanding of warning passages like this one in the New Testament. But with all that being said, I mean, the truth is, with all questions about a passage of Scripture, we just want to let the text answer the question. That's what we're aiming to do. So, for the time being, press pause on your systematic theology when it comes to once saved, always saved. Again, that's true, but press pause on that, and let's see what these 14 verses in Hebrews are telling us about the identity of the people in question in this passage, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. Well, the first thing we see is that these folks in verse 26 have received knowledge of the truth. You see that there? Verse 26, these people have received knowledge of the truth. That phrase, it's a technical phrase in the New Testament. It's used four times total. This is one of them. But all four places in the New Testament, they equate having a knowledge of the truth with being a Christian. In the New Testament, this phrase, having knowledge of the truth, is equated with being a Christian. Let me read you two of these other passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 is one example. That's when Paul says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So see, those are being used synonymously. Being saved is the same as coming to the knowledge of the truth. Another example is when Paul is talking about non-Christians in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 7. And there he says, you might remember this verse, they're always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So you see that phrase, it's not just talking about an intellectual understanding of the gospel or the tenets of the Christian faith. No, it's talking about a knowledge in terms of an experience of it. We have an intimate knowledge of the truth. It's the same way that word know would be used in the Old Testament to talk about how a husband knows his wife, an intimate experience. Or in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says this to Israel. He says, "You, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, he's not saying, "Oh, I'm not familiar with the Canaanites." Well, no, God knows everything. No, he's using that word know in the same way it's used here to know the truth, have a knowledge of the truth, an intimate experience with the truth. So in the New Testament, receiving a knowledge of the truth, that's the Christian. The folks being addressed in verse 26 are Christians. But the real clincher comes down in verse 29, that these folks are Christians, that this warning's being given to. Verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant," here it is, "by which he was sanctified?" So the kind of person being addressed in this warning is the person who was sanctified. They've been sanctified. Past tense. Well, the only people who are sanctified, which just means set apart as holy by the blood of Christ, the only people set apart, sanctified, are Christians. Look over at chapter 10, verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Or chapter 10, verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Okay, so Christians, only Christians are sanctified. Okay, so if we're going to let the text answer this question for us, then the people in verse 26 and following are Christians that this warning is being addressed to. Now, we could wait until the end of the sermon to kind of have it dramatically revealed how this works. There's a part of me that thinks, oh, that could be a good thing, but I don't think that'd be a good thing, because my guess is we would all have this question at the front of our mind, and it would actually be hard to engage with the text, because the whole time we would just be thinking, wait, how does this work? I don't understand. How can somebody be saved by Christ, and yet there's this warning given to them? So we're just going to kind of turn to the back of the book and see the answer, and then we'll move through the text and kind of see how this works. So every real Christian will keep holding on to Jesus for your entire life. Another way to say it, we could say the reverse. No real Christian will ever let go of Jesus. However, one of the tools God uses to keep Christians holding on to Jesus, one of the medicines he uses, is warning passages, like this one we see in Hebrews 10. You remember, we talked about this back at the beginning of chapter 6 in Hebrews. God uses warnings to keep Christians holding on to Jesus. So think of it this way. When I take the kids to school, there's a road sign that we pass. It has two things on it. One is the speed limit they are telling me to go, which is 35. So it gives me instruction, go 35 miles an hour. Don't go over this. But it has something else on it. It also has a picture. And the picture is of a car that is swerving out of control. So it's a car with squiggly lines behind it. So they give me the instruction, go 35 miles an hour, and then they add this part that tells me, by the way, if you go faster than this, you might fishtail into the ditch. So it gives me the instruction, and on the same sign, it gives me the warning. Okay, well, God gives us instruction, hold on to Jesus, but he also gives us warnings. If you don't hold on to Jesus, this is what would happen. But here's a great thing about God. Whereas the city of High Point, they can't put any supernatural power in that sign. So they can instruct us, go 35, if you go over, you might crash. But they can't put any sort of magical supernatural property in that sign to really get us to all heed it, to get us to obey it. But see, God has put that kind of power in his word. God's word is effective. So when God gives us the warning he's about to give us in Hebrews 10, 26 through 39, there is effective power in that warning that guarantees that you as a Christian will heed it. So our author makes this clear in verse 39, the very last verse in this passage. Look at what he says there. He gives this warning, but how's he close out the passage? Again, we're turning to the back of the book, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see that? So after he gives this warning to Christians, this is what would happen if you ever let go of Jesus. He circles back around and he says, but you're not going to let go of Jesus because you're going to heed this warning. It's the same thing we saw in chapter 6, that last warning passage. He gives a scary warning to Christians, but then he ends that warning passage the same way. This is chapter 6, verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So God can give real warnings to Christians, while at the same time understanding that because his word is effective, every real Christian will heed the warning. Isaiah 55:11, my word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Okay, but almost done with this introduction, but here's the thing that we all have to remember. You can't let your systematic theology cut the legs out from under this warning. It won't serve the purpose it has for us if we basically just say, this doesn't apply to me because I know I'm saved. Do you see that? You can't do that. Don't let your systematic theology cut the legs out from this warning. It's given to us for our good. So let's interact with God's word here on its own terms. We have to take warnings like this one seriously. Okay, hopefully that intro was helpful. Ask me if you have questions about that afterwards. There's a helpful book by Tom Schreiner. I can't remember what it's called. It's a short little thing. It's on just this topic. So you might want to grab that, pick it up, read it. If you have more questions about this, ask me any questions. Okay. Our passage, moving forward from that, our passage, it's helpfully split into two pretty symmetrical parts. And the main point of the first part, verse 26 through 31, is this. If you ultimately reject Jesus, then you're headed for judgment. It's the main idea of this first point. Look at verse 26 and following. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Okay, again, just like this entire letter of Hebrews is written to Christians, this verse is for us as Christians. So what's our author talking about here? He says there's a particular kind of sinning. He calls it deliberate sinning. That if you're involved in that, then Jesus' sacrifice won't end up covering your sins. Now, that's a big deal, right? We better figure out what that means. What's it mean to sin deliberately? Well, we can answer that question because of the context, the verses we find around verse 26. And praise God, the good news is it's not as terrifying as you might first think. When you just read this verse, it's not quite as terrifying as you first think. So when he talks about sinning deliberately, he doesn't mean any sin that you commit on purpose. It'd be easy for us to think that. Okay, sinning deliberately, anytime I sin on purpose, that's most of our sins, right? Okay, that would be really bad news for us. That's not what he's talking about. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about being in a state of full opposition to the Lord. He's talking about the person who's come to a place where he is fully rejecting Jesus. That's what he means here by this phrase, sinning deliberately. We know that because we can look down at the way this person is described in verse 29. Verse 29, this person is the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Okay, so this isn't the person that sinned twice as much this Sunday as he did last Sunday, right? No, this is the person who has trampled Jesus under his feet. This is the person who has ultimately rejected Jesus. It's similar to the teaching of Numbers 15. You might remember that, where we're told about the person who commits high-handed sins. Or the teaching of Mark 3:28. When Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Or the way the Apostle John says it in 1 John 5, verse 17, when he talks about the sin that leads to death. So see, in all those situations on their own, that phrase, you might think, oh, there's some sort of secret sin that it's this only kind of thing where if you do it, then you're toast and there's no opportunity to repent. That's not really what any of those verses are teaching. No, they're all getting at the same thing. This is all sort of a catch-all, a way to describe somebody who has completely rejected the Lord. So the sin that leads to death and blaspheming the Holy Spirit and high-handed sins, those are all kind of the same thing as this phrase here, sinning deliberately. Again, it means an ultimate and final rejection of the Lord. And verses 26 through 27 are a warning for us to not do that. Don't reject the Lord. And the reason is really straightforward. The person who rejects Jesus will be judged for their sins. That's why we don't want to reject the Lord. So there's only two options, right? If you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is by far the most important thing for you to understand this morning. There's only two options when it comes to your sins. Your sins have to be punished. They can either be punished by Christ. You can allow the cross to be God's judgment on Christ for your sins, or you can be judged for your own sins on the last day when Christ returns. Those are the only two options. So if you'll put your hope and confidence in Jesus and believe his work on the cross is enough to cover your sins, then his work on the cross will cover your sins. That's the good news of the gospel. It's like we heard in our assurance of forgiveness. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Through faith alone and Christ alone, the guilt of your sins can be put away from you forever. The Lord will never take your guilt into account ever again. Doesn't that sound good? If you're a non-Christian, you can have that this moment by putting your hope and confidence in Christ, taking it out of yourself, putting it in Jesus, who will pay for your sins on the cross when you trust in him. Come talk to me if you have questions about that, if you're willing to think about that more. Think about trusting in Christ, believing the gospel. But Jesus is the only way for sins to be forgiven. We're reminded of that here. If a sinner doesn't come to Christ, then that sinner will be judged for their sins. Verse 26 again, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so rejecting Jesus, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Okay, now verse 28 is where the Lord really leverages what we just said for us as Christians. So of all people in the world, we know best that judgment for sins is coming. And we know best that the only way to avoid God's wrath is to keep believing in Jesus. You know that as a Christian. I know that as a Christian. So how horrible would it be for you to all of a sudden reject God's way of salvation through his son? How horrible would it be for you to reject Jesus? Look at the argument he gives us in verse 28. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We heard about this in our Old Testament reading this morning from Deuteronomy 17, you remember? It's where the Lord told Israel that if there's a credible charge that somebody in the community had turned away from the Lord and was worshiping idols. So they had completely rejected the Lord and they're worshiping other fake gods. Well, if that charge gets established by two or three witnesses, then eventually that person was to be put to death. That's what our author's talking about in verse 28. He characterizes it as the person that has set aside the law of Moses. And isn't that a horrible response to a gracious God? These are the Israelites who God came and rescued out of Egypt. The Israelites who God had provided for, primarily their sins being covered, right, through those temporary sacrifices. The Israelites who he had given material provision to. God had saved these people. Isn't that a horrible response to a gracious God for these people, a big portion of them, to ultimately reject the Lord, to set aside his law, we're told. Well, that person, the word says, they rightfully, they die without mercy. Of course, they had the option of taking mercy from the Lord, but they had continued to reject his mercy over and over again. Okay, that's pretty horrible. Well, if that's what those Israelites deserved by rejecting God, how much worse would you as a Christian deserve if you ever completely turned your back on Christ? Much worse. Verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Okay, so setting aside the law of Moses was bad, not nearly as bad as setting Jesus aside and rejecting him. Look at how graphic verse 29 is. There we're told, if you ever let go of Jesus, that would be like you throwing him down onto the ground and trampling him underfoot. He says that rejection would be to profane the blood of the covenant. Profane here, that means treating something like it's filthy, treating something like it's gross. So oftentimes when Maria's cooking supper, I will be faithful to say, is there anything that I can do to help? The time where I say that and I most want to not say it is when we're having chicken and the chicken hasn't been cut up yet. And I know that there's a good chance she's going to say, you could cut up this chicken. Nothing worse. Nothing worse than cutting up chicken. You cut the fat off the chicken. It feels horrible. You can't wait to put it. If it's me, put it in the disposal. If it's Maria or the kids, put it in the trash. A horrible idea, but we can set that aside. It's filthy. It's gross. You can't wait to throw it away, to get rid of it, to wash your hands. The person who rejects Jesus is treating his blood as profane. They're treating his blood like, I can't wait to get this in the trash, to get rid of this, to wash my hands from it. It's the same kind of thing our author talks about back in chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, for us to reject Jesus would be like crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. Okay, so for the Christians here, how much worse would it be for us than it was for the Israelites to reject Christ in that way? For the person who has actually been sanctified, like our verse says, they've been set aside for salvation by the blood of Jesus. How horrible would it be for that person to turn their back on Jesus and treat him like he's profane, dirty, useless, not interested in him? Can you think of any worse betrayal than that? There's not. There's nothing worse a human could do. Let's just let the third person of the Trinity tell us how bad this situation would be. Last phrase of verse 29. And has outraged the Spirit of grace. So for the person who has been sanctified by the blood of Christ, the person who's been enlightened, like verse 32 says, and has had an intimate knowledge of the truth, like verse 26 says, for that person to turn their back on Jesus, that would outrage the Holy Spirit. So to answer verse 29's question, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? The end of verse 27 answers that. The person Jesus died for that would end up turning their back on Jesus, that person deserves a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's what our author is saying. And he goes on to make it clear that person won't be able to escape God's wrath. They won't slip through the cracks. When it comes to God's final judgment, nobody can just change their name and escape it. Nobody can flee the country. No, God will find everyone who ultimately rejects his son. He'll track down every one of them. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 here, what's called the Song of Moses. You might remember that. That's when, through Moses, God was making it clear that he will judge people who reject him. Again, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And here's something that we want to notice as Christians. That hatred of sin and that commitment to punish it, that's part of God's character. That hatred of sin and the commitment to punish it, that's part of God's character. That's why verse 30 opens with, "For we know him who said." Our author is saying, hey, we know God's character. And it's because of his character that he will punish sin. That's a good reminder, isn't it? It's because of God's character that he will punish sin. Arthur Pink was a Christian author and pastor from last century. He quotes Psalm 89 and Psalm 95 next to each other and draws a conclusion. So Psalm 89, that's where God says, I have sworn by my holiness. And then Psalm 95, God says, I have sworn by my wrath. And then Pink, he says this, thus the great God himself appeals to his wrath as a perfection equal to his holiness. God's righteous anger with sin and evil is part of who he is. So here's the upshot for us. Christians, never be embarrassed by God's wrath against sin. Okay? Never be embarrassed by God's wrath against sin. He hates sin because he's good and righteous and holy and just. That's why he hates sin. That's why he punishes sin. Those aren't characteristics worthy of being ashamed of, are they? They're not. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The thing to be embarrassed about would be if we had a God who ignored sin and evil. That would be the thing to be ashamed of. But praise the Lord, that's not our God. That's why, according to verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's a God who punishes sin. And so, for the person who has committed the greatest sin of spurning and rejecting Jesus, there'll be nothing scarier than finding himself in God's hands. And of course, that's where all his enemies will find themselves on the day when Christ returns. So all of that to say this, there are lots of reasons to never let go of Jesus, but this is a good one. If you were ever to reject Christ, that's like you throwing the blood of the cross in the garbage. Putting Jesus on the ground underneath your feet, treating him as profane. Now, you might be thinking, that would never be me. I would never, ever get close to turning my back on Christ. But just remember, these young Jewish Christians that the book of Hebrews is written to, certainly they thought the same thing. As young believers in particular, surely they thought, oh, there's never any chance I'm going to get close to considering turning away from Christ. And yet, here they are. That's why the book of Hebrews is written, is him convincing them to continue holding on to Christ. They needed this warning. We need this warning as well. So in your Christian life, keep your foot on the gas. When we first moved to Maine, I was looking for a house for us to rent. Got invited over to supper at one of the church members' houses. They lived up a big hill. There's snow on the hill because in Maine, there's snow except for like a day and a half every year. And he gave me good advice. He said, hey, listen, I know you're from the South. You're going to want to get a running start. He said, so you're going to want to give that car a lot of gas and don't take your foot off the gas, because to make it up our driveway, you're going to need the gas the whole way. That's the kind of thing that our author is telling us here. As a Christian, keep your foot on the gas. Read the word. Okay? Read the word. Pray. Confess sin to fellow church members. Confess sin, not just to the Lord. Do that, not just to him. Confess sin, not even just to your spouse, I would say. I don't have a Bible verse for that, but I think it's wise. Confess sin to another church member. Carve out time to have spiritual conversation with other Christians. Keep your foot on the gas. The main point in this first section of our passage is it doesn't matter who you think you are, how great you think you are. If you ever ultimately rejected Jesus, then you're headed for judgment. Verse 26 and following. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, so obviously what's being called for here then is the opposite of what we just read. Don't do that. Do this other thing instead. It's our second point, covers verses 32 to 39. Keep your confidence in Jesus. Keep your confidence in Jesus. God's main instruction for us here is well summarized in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Of course, he's not talking about having confidence in yourself. Kids, you're going to hear that message from the world around you regularly. They're going to tell you, have confidence in yourself. You can do anything. That's not true. We'll just leave it at that. That's not true. But the main point of the gospel is to withdraw confidence from yourself and put it all in Jesus. So you need to remember that as these grown-ups tell you, no, put confidence in yourself, you can do everything. No, Christ could do everything. I need to put my confidence in him. That's what our passage is talking about. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He's got a quote from Habakkuk down in verse 38. That's what he means by living by faith in the Son of God. So keep your confidence in Jesus. Our author gives his hearers two main reasons to do this. One involves looking back to your past. One involves looking ahead to the future. So first, he says, keep your confidence in Jesus because you've seen yourself do this in the past. He has them look backwards. So in other words, it's not like faith in Jesus is outside of their grasp. The earliest days of their Christian life were highlighted by a deep confidence in Christ. Look at verse 32. He says, but recall the former days. So look back. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Okay, so these Jewish Christians, in their first days of following Jesus, they had a lot of persecution. There was a lot of trouble that came in their life practically because of being Christians. So they were publicly insulted. That's what he means by exposed to reproach. But they also saw other believers imprisoned, we're told, and they locked arms with those Christians who had been locked up, which would have been a dangerous thing to do, sort of fraternizing with the enemy, the one who had been locked up for being a Christian, but they were locking arms with these Christians. At the end of verse 33, he says they were partners with those so treated. So they came to the aid of those persecuted believers. Real quick, we understand as Christians, we should do the same thing. It's something that's called for from us as well. If someone at work is being given a hard time because they're a Christian, you should seek to come to their aid. If that's happening in your extended family, same thing. Help them, encourage them, come to their aid. There may be opportunities to do this on social media when a believer is kind of being ganged up on. Kids, you should do this at school if somebody's getting teased for being a follower of Christ. Certainly, we should do this if there's somebody in our community being attacked by the law because of being a Christian. And of course, we should continue to pray for fellow Christians in other parts of the world that deal with persecution every day, just as a regular part of their Christian life. Don't forget what Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verse 40. He says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So for those who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, verse 34 says, you want to have compassion on them. Like verse 33 says, we should make ourselves partners with those so treated. Okay, well, these young Jewish Christians, they had done just that in their earliest days as believers. But they had also undergone physical persecution themselves, not being locked up in prison. But we're told in verse 34, look at the middle of that verse, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So because of their Christian faith, either the governing authorities had confiscated some of their stuff, or the governing authorities had basically made it clear to everybody else, if you steal their stuff, we're not going to do anything about it. But whichever option it was, they had had their stuff stolen because of them being Christians. And they were willing to do that for the sake of Christ. Okay, so all this to point out, these Jewish Christians not so long ago had a deep confidence in Jesus. And our author is telling them to look back and remember that. They had had a deep confidence in Christ. And I think probably a lot of us can relate to this. So maybe you're in a season right now where your spiritual life has cooled some. So maybe you're growing a bit lazy when it comes to love for the Lord and holiness and pursuing spiritual disciplines. Some of the ladies in our membership, they've been going through the book of Revelation on Thursday nights. You probably remember what John says to the church in Ephesus. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Maybe that's you. And maybe you're struggling to believe that zeal for the Lord could come back. But our author tells us, as one antidote to that, look back to when you first became a Christian. Remember those early days, like verse 32 says, recall the former days after you were enlightened. Do you remember as a young Christian the kind of tangible love you had for the Lord? Do you remember as a young Christian not being able to read the word enough? It's all you wanted to think about. Do you remember as a young Christian praying all the time to the Lord? You knew you needed Jesus, didn't you? You were confident in Christ. So even if that's not as much your experience right now, you know it's available in the gospel because you've seen it before. Our author says, recall the former days after you were enlightened. Keep your confidence in Jesus by looking back. But then our author, he pivots our eyes from looking back, not even looking in the present, look toward the future. So the confidence these young believers had in Jesus at first, they're going to need that confidence for the day Jesus returns. And that's where the rest of our passage has us look. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Okay, he says you'll need confidence in Jesus in order to receive what is promised. What's he talking about there? He's talking about eternal life with the Lord. So what is promised? It's the same thing as the great reward in verse 35. It's the same thing as the better possession and abiding one in verse 34. There's a promise of eternal life with the Lord. That's what's held out to us, right? And what you need to receive that promise is confidence in Christ. Our author, he closes out our passage by going to a short Old Testament passage, but one that's quoted three times in the New Testament, which is unusual, especially for a short passage in the Old Testament. It was our call to worship, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4. Look at the middle of verse 37. Quoting Habakkuk, he says, "And the coming one will come and will not delay." Okay, he's turning our eyes forward to the return of Christ. So from eternity past, God has known exactly when he's going to send the Son back at the end of time, and he hasn't deviated from that plan. Like verse 37 says, the coming one will come and will not delay. Okay, so that being the case, here's how we need to respond. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay, so in the quote of verse 38, we've got the person who Jesus will be pleased with at his return. He calls that the righteous one. And then we've got the person Jesus will not be pleased with, the one about whom Jesus says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And again, this is when Jesus returns. He'll come back and everybody will go in one of those two categories. This is a righteous one. This is one that my soul has no pleasure in him. There's only two boxes. Everybody will go in one of them when Christ returns. Okay, so what's the dividing line? Why is Jesus pleased with one and not the other? Well, one of them lives by faith in Christ, whereas the other, we're told, shrinks back at Christ's coming. Okay, so what's that mean, to shrink back? What's he talking about there? Well, it's the opposite of having confidence in Jesus. To shrink back means to withdraw confidence from Jesus. You can think about it like investing money. So to live by faith means you're putting all of your money in Jesus. So there's one stock you're investing in. It's the Jesus stock. You put all of your hope, all of your confidence there. Shrinking back means you're diversifying your funds. Maybe you're putting some in the Jesus stock, but then you're also putting some in the things of this world. You're hedging your bets by putting some of it in other places. And to stick with that illustration, there's two stock alternatives to Jesus that our passage mentions that will be tempting for all of us to put our confidence in. So these are the last two things we'll look at. The first one, an alternative to the Jesus stock that we might be tempted to diversify, putting our money in, Christ and this other thing, the first one is the things of this world. It's going to be tempting for you to diversify, to not put all of your confidence in Christ, to put some of it there, but also to put some confidence in the things of this world, splitting your hope between Jesus and the good things we hope to get out of this life, like possessions, and money, physical health, family relationships. The Lord already made this connection for us up in verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So when the Lord tells these young Christians to hold on to their confidence in Christ, he explicitly links that with their willingness to give up the things of this world in order to pursue the Lord. He reminds them they were okay when their property was stolen because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one that was coming at the return of Christ. So they weren't splitting their confidence, right? Like 65% for Jesus and 35% for our material stuff. No, they were putting all their hope in Jesus and his future return. So, how about you? Are you trying to hedge your bets? Do you feel yourself putting some confidence in Christ, but keeping some confidence in your house or your bank account or your retirement or your physical health? Don't forget what we heard Jesus say in our congregational reading from Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." We probably can't hear this too much. So the gifts that you enjoy in this earthly life, they will all eventually wear out or somehow be taken away from you. But your heavenly property as a Christian is safe and sound. It's not going anywhere. But of course, the question is, do you and I really believe that? So if your identification as a Christian was likely to lead to your loss of finances or material goods, would you still identify as a Christian? In order to hold on to Jesus, would you, in the words of verse 34, joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Of course, that trade is worth it. The longest amount of time your car or house or paycheck or even your physical health, the longest any of that will last is at most a handful of decades. The benefits of Jesus will last all eternity. Middle of verse 34, "You accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So don't put your confidence in your material well-being in this life. Put your confidence in Christ. And of course, we can see how it's that person, the one putting their hope in Jesus, it'll be that person who hasn't structured his life to get maximum pleasure out of it. It's that person who will be most ready for Jesus to come back. Do you see that? And that's, if you're suffering right now, if you come in here this morning and you're thinking, "I'm dealing with significant suffering, this life is hard," okay, you're most primed to look for Jesus' return. You see that? That's a gift. So many things about suffering are so hard, that's a blessing of suffering. You're the person who, if Jesus came back right now, you would not be tempted to shrink back from his coming. You're spring-loaded to jump toward him. That's because of your suffering. Praise the Lord for that. But the second stock possibility our passage makes clear will be tempting for you to invest in is confidence in your own abilities. So not only things of this world, you'll also be tempted to invest some of your confidence in your own abilities. This is the last thing we'll say. So in verse 38, when it talks about someone shrinking back, that verb can also be translated as being puffed up, which is the way that you'll see it in Habakkuk. So this afternoon, if you read Habakkuk 2, or like we heard in our call to worship, there you'll be told, behold, his soul is puffed up, meaning that person has confidence in his own spiritual abilities. He thinks he's self-sufficient when it comes to his spiritual health. He thinks he's good enough to meet his Creator's expectations. He's puffed up. Okay, but the question is, how can puffed up be translated as shrink back? Seems like the opposite, right? Okay, so puff up or shrink back. That they're not synonyms, they're antonyms. How can that work? Well, the thing is, those two are actually two sides of the same coin. Here's how that works. As a Christian, as you put more confidence in Jesus, you're withdrawing confidence from yourself. So as you put confidence in Jesus, you're withdrawing it from yourself. But the reverse is also true. As your confidence shrinks back from Jesus, you're puffing up yourself. You see that? As your confidence shrinks back from Jesus, you're puffing up yourself. And if you're honest, I think you probably feel the temptation to do that. I mean, don't you sometimes think, okay, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good Christian, especially compared to that other group of Christians. I'm better than they are. Isn't it easy sometimes to have that kind of self-confidence? Or maybe when you're facing difficulty in your life, isn't it sometimes easy to think, you know who's going to have to fix this problem? I'm going to have to fix it. So I'll roll up my sleeves and get to work. And I'll pray to the Lord at the end of the day, but right now it's no time for prayer. I've got to get at it and try to figure it out. Or maybe when you've sinned in some particularly disappointing way, isn't it easy sometimes to think, I know Jesus has paid for my sins, but my conscience just won't be clean until I do this good work for this other person, or until I pray or read the word for this amount of time. There's all sorts of ways we can puff ourselves up with that kind of misplaced confidence. But as we puff ourselves up, we're shrinking back from Jesus. It's a zero-sum game. Do you see that? As you put confidence in yourself, you're taking it from Christ. And what does the Lord tell us? Verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So don't shrink back from Jesus. Look at the last thing we're told here, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. A sinner without a confident faith in Jesus is a sinner headed for destruction. It's the one who is daily running to Jesus. That's the one whose soul will be preserved. So don't shrink back. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Christ. We understand that we have no reason to put confidence in the things of this world, or certainly not in our own abilities. Father, we have every reason in the world to put confidence in Jesus. Would you help us to daily run to him? Father, to daily understand he is our only hope. To daily look forward to his return as those who, like Bartimaeus, will be crying out for Christ when we see him. Doing the opposite of shrinking back. But no, we've invested everything in Christ, so we spring forward to him. Would you work that kind of faith in Christ in this body of believers. We pray we'd be characterized by that kind of deep confidence in Jesus. We're thankful he's worthy of it. He will never let us down. Father, would you do that thing in us for our good and for the good of Jesus' name? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.